Let's begin in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come at the beginning of this day together, we pray, our God, that you would be gracious to us. Look upon us in your mercy, we pray. We have no worth, no merit, no righteousness of our own. All our plea is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. We thank that he has come into this world to save us from our sins and to bring us to glory with himself. And we pray now for your blessing upon us as we consider the catechism questions, as we consider the book of Exodus. We pray that you would bless our time together and instruct us, that we might be firmly established in your word. Be with the Sunday school classes too, as they meet. Pour out your blessing upon them. Help the teachers to explain plainly and clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give hearts of understanding to the children. Look upon us then in your kindness and in your mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you take your Bibles now and to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible, we're going to try and cover Exodus in one fell swoop, Exodus in a nutshell, as we're calling it. I want to read just two sections. They're there on the board, Exodus 2, 23 to 25, and Exodus 3, 7 to 10. I have not prepared a sheet, a summary sheet, like we did for Genesis. I'd rather do that after it than I know how it's gone, and I can put the key things in and make sure that it's correct and so on. So that will be the pattern. If I do a summary, it'll come after what we've done. All right? In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." And then Exodus 3 and verse 7, this is where Moses is on the mount, Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, and he sees the burning bush, and God speaks to him from that burning bush. And in verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Those are the seven nations there are seven altogether. They're not all mentioned here, but there are seven of them in the land of Canaan. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Let me just say, by way of introduction, on a more personal note, as I've been preparing Genesis, Exodus, I've also prepared Leviticus, the next one, for next week, I'm even more persuaded in my own heart and mind that this is God's revelation of himself to his creatures. We're studying some of the excellencies, the perfections of Holy Scripture, the written down word of God. And as we survey its content and what God is saying, what God is doing, we're seeing ways in which God fulfills the promises that he has made. To use the words of Solomon, what his mouth has spoken, his hand performs. And that's what we are seeing here. Now, apart from the opening chapters of Exodus, really part of all of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, what we see here is what Moses actually saw. He is here an eyewitness. Genesis was given to him in different ways by the work of the Holy Spirit, and he recorded those things, but here he is an eyewitness. And chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2 record for us the situation of Israel and then the birth of Moses. But Moses is the key person. Not only is he the author of all the first five books of the Bible, but he is the key person because he is the mediator, the one who is in the middle between God and man. He speaks on the part of Israel to God, and God speaks to him, and he conveys those things then to Israel. He is the one who gives Israel the law of God and the ordinances. He is the one who conveys the promises of God. He is the one who speaks of God's presence, God's protection, and God's faithfulness. He is the one who, under God, confirms the covenant made at Mount Sinai. He's the gives all the commandments from God regarding worship, regarding the priests of descending from Aaron, his brother. He gives the Sabbath day as a sign. He gives the new tablets after the golden calf incidents. And we also find him praying in a remarkable way when Israel sins. If there was no Moses, then Israel may well not have survived, because he interceded powerfully with God. Now, when we looked at Genesis, there was a clear structure. You remember those phrases. This is the genealogy of such and such. This is where, this is what came from this person or that person. Now, we don't have a structure like that in the book of Exodus. But there is a dramatic progress in the book of Exodus. This is a book about God who redeems, who saves his people. And his people are Abraham's descendants. 9 times you find in the book of Exodus that God remembers his covenant. He is faithful to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can pick those out as you read through. The first of them is in chapter 2 and verse 24, which we read right at the very beginning. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then in verse 6 of chapter 3 is the second occasion. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So already you see, you're going back to what has already been established, promises that were made to the patriarchs. Now we've moved on, and we're going to see the development and the fulfillment of those promises. It ends, the book of Exodus ends, in a very different place from where it begins. It ends with Israel worshipping God and the glory of the Lord, what is called the Shekinah glory cloud, filling the tabernacle, it's not temple in Moses' day, filling the tabernacle and guiding and protecting them. So if you turn to the end of Exodus, you might want to keep your finger in there, and you can turn in any parts in between. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, we read these things. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. But the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. begin in bondage, we end up with the people worshipping and serving God. God draws near to redeem his people, and draws near to them in order they might draw near to him in worship and service. But it is God who makes all the first moves. It is God who always takes the initiative. And I'm going to suggest that we can divide the book of Exodus up into three parts. Slavery, salvation, and service. Now if you, I put that in there, I'd rather have worship, but you might remember three S's. But it's in service or the worship of God. Alright? And if you want to divide that up, I'll give you the chapters. This is chapters 1 to 4. This is chapters 5 to 21. 15. 15. And then this is chapter 16 to the end. Chapter 40. Alright, now that's a quick way of looking at it, and I hope you'll be able to remember that. What I was trying to stress is that we get an overall picture in a memorable way. And I hope that will help you then to remember slavery, salvation, service. If you like to put it's progress. Slavery to salvation, and salvation then to service and worship of God. So let's look at those three sections then briefly and see then if we can tease out these things. Slavery. They are in bondage to the nation of Egypt. And in this section, God not only observes the fact that they are in bondage, and he remembers his covenant, but he also establishes Moses as the prophet and the leader over Israel, because he is the one who's going to take them out of slavery and bring them initially into the land of Canaan. But of course he doesn't go into Canaan, but that's another story for Numbers. But Exodus begins with a remarkable growth of the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. Remember, God had promised to Abraham, you'll be a great nation. Well, that is fulfilled partly here then in this growth of the nation in Egypt. Remember that God had said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verses 13 and 14, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So we shouldn't be surprised that this is happening, because this is exactly what God said to Abraham 400 years before. But they are slaves, just as God said they would be slaves. And God raises up this man, Moses. He's protected from Pharaoh's policy of genocide, that is the murder of infants, and particularly the male infants. He's raised by the daughter of Pharaoh in Pharaoh's own house, which is a remarkable act of God's providence. But then he has to escape from Egypt as he grows up, because he tries to rescue Israel out of the Egyptians. He kills an Egyptian and he escapes to Midian, and he meets Jethro and he marries Jethro's daughter, and he becomes a shepherd for 40 years. And then as part of his call as a shepherd, he finds his way to Mount Sinai, to Horeb. Those are they're not two mountains, they're the same mountain, but they have two definite names, either Horeb or Sinai. And there God meets with him. That was the second passage we read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. And the God says to him, I will fulfill now my promises to to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he says, interestingly, you will come back to Mount Sinai with these people and you will worship me there. It's very interesting. You get these things that are sort of projecting into the future. It's almost as if God is underlining, you can trust me because I know the past, I know the present, I know the future. And I'm in control. You'll come back to this mountain where I'm now speaking to you. And I will come back there and you will meet with me there on this mountain. But Moses is a man and he's got lots of doubts. And this is a huge task, a huge undertaking that God is asking him to do. I mean, he's up against the might of Egypt. One man up against the might of Egypt. And he's frightened. He has his doubts. And he has three signs given to him. He has his rod, and God turns his rod into a serpent, and then from a serpent back into a rod again. And then his hand is struck with leprosy, and then his hand is cleansed. And then he turns water into blood on the land. But he's also, even those things don't convince him, remember. He said, but I'm not a very good speaker. I'm not very fluent. If you're asking me to go and talk to Pharaoh, I'll be tongue-tied. And God says, I'll appoint Aaron as your spokesman. And we'll notice towards the end of chapter 4, in verse 22. Well, that won't be much good, that's Leviticus. Sorry. Exodus chapter 4. And verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. For if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Again, God is saying what will happen with regard to Pharaoh. But Israel is God's firstborn son. They are in slavery. They are in bondage. They are being oppressed. Do you remember the story? You know how they were making bricks, and they were asked to make bricks then without straw. You know, it was just sheer slavery, exploitation. And they were in bondage. They were oppressed. How then will they escape from this bondage? That's section 2, salvation or redemption, chapters 5 to 15. God saves Israel from bondage and judges Pharaoh and Egypt. Who can remember the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who what? Brought you out of the land of Egypt, house of bondage. Okay? Now that's further on here. But this is what God is doing. The one who brings them out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And the scene is set. Because Pharaoh is not just any old king, he is a very powerful figure. And surrounding him he has a court of priests and magicians. And they are very powerful. And they represent the gods, if you like. The gods of Egypt. Now if you go to the British Museum, you will see in the Egyptian section there that Egypt virtually deified anything and everything. Animals, beetles, the sun, the moon, anything. Even Pharaoh was sort of half a god, a demigod, if you like. And God confronts Pharaoh. One of the phrases that you will find here is that God says, Pharaoh will know me. But he won't know me in salvation. He won't know me in blessing. He will only know me in judgment. And the scene is then set for the plagues. Interestingly, the first two plagues, that is, the waters turned into blood and the plague of frogs, the magicians in Egypt they're able to do those things. They had occult powers. They could do things of that order. But they could only do those things. The other plagues they could not reproduce. And then later on, as you get further on with the plagues that come, you'll find that God makes a distinction between Egypt. The plagues only fall on Egypt, but not in the land of Goshen, where Israel lives. Now, can you remember the plagues? Remember the 10 plagues? Yeah, well, that was one of them. Can you remember them? The water is turned into blood. The river Nile is turned into blood. Right? Then come the frogs. Then come the lice. Then come the flies. And then a plague that kills all the cattle. Then come boils on the flesh. Then comes hail, very destructive hail. And then, if that's not enough, what comes after that? Eats all what's left on the land. Plague of locusts. The locusts. And then a darkness so thick that you could feel it. I think it was a darkness. You put your hand in front of your face, you wouldn't have been able to see it. It was so thick. And then, what was the final plague that God said he would bring upon Pharaoh if he didn't hear? Yeah, the death of the firstborn. Not only of human beings, but of cattle and animals, other animals as well. And God says repeatedly, you will know. You will see my power, Pharaoh, in judgment. And remember that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And then it says significantly, and this is a terrible thing when you think about it, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He confirmed him in his stubbornness and in his refusal. And then you have the death of the firstborn, man and beast, except Israel. Now you younger ones will surely know and remember how Israel escaped. You remember that they would take the blood of the lamb and they were to sprinkle it on the doorposts and the lintel, the supporting top of the door frame. They were to place that blood on the door lintels and the posts, and the angel of death would pass over and would not destroy where the blood was displayed. And they would eat the Passover meal. And they would eat and they were dressed, ready to leave. And Israel leaves in haste, taking many of the possessions of the Egyptians. They're just glad to see them go. Get out! We've had enough! And Pharaoh's really dug his heels in, and the people have felt the judgment and the power of God. They reach the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army are in pursuit. And then Israel begins to complain. They begin to doubt. And Moses stands up and says, stand still and see the salvation of God. And he holds out that rod and the waters of the Red Sea part. Israel passes over on dry land. The angel of the Lord moved from the front of Israel to the back so that they acted as a barrier, protective barrier. Cloud and darkness to the Egyptians behind, light to the others on the other side, Israel. And then once Israel has safely crossed the sea, then God removes that restraint and the waters come and drown all the Egyptians. Moses again raised his rod and the waters crashed down on the Egyptians. And in Exodus chapter 15, you have this song of Moses and a shorter song of Miriam, whereby you have this great celebration of God's judgment of Egypt and the salvation which he has bestowed upon Israel. We read, for example, in Exodus 15 and verse 5, verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. God is a man of war, as it were. He is a warrior king who fights against his enemies. But he's also a shepherd, because he leads and he protects his people. And he has promised to bring them into a land of promise. But he cannot bring them into a land of promise while they were still slaves to the nation of Egypt. So, having found them then in slavery and bondage, he comes and brings salvation for them, judging the nation of Egypt in the process. But then you have to ask yourself, well, why has the Lord redeemed them? Chapter 15 and verse 17 gives us a clue. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and forever. They crossed the Red Sea. But why has God saved them from this bondage? In order that they might worship and serve him. And God enters into a covenant with them and promises to dwell with and among his people. And they are called then to worship him. Now while they're in the wilderness, they again begin to bellyache and complain. There's no food here. There's nothing to drink. And God provides manna, the strange manna, and water out of the rock. A key verse in this section, from 15:22 to the end of the book, is in chapter 19 and verse 3. Israel at Mount Sinai, God tells Moses, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If you know your Bible, you know all those words are echoed in 1 Peter and chapter 2. But here is God saying, I've saved you, I'm going to lead you, and I'm leading you on a journey, I'm carrying you on eagle's wings. You are a special treasure to me. To me, personally, God says, you're going to worship and serve and love me. And so on Mount Sinai, God gives what we sometimes call the 10 words of the covenant, the 10 commandments, to his redeemed people. And remember, it is grace, although it is law. And God says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Remember the Sabbath day, you shall not, and so on. Yet it begins with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's the grace of redemption. They are now, having been redeemed, they are now to love and serve and worship God. And also there's a whole series of ordinances, commandments regarding sacrifices, property, the circulating of lies and gossip. See, God's people are not just to serve him, but they are also to serve him with their lips, what comes out of their mouth. If they start propagating lies and spreading rumors and gossiping about other people, God says, that's not all. You're my people. You're holy. And then in chapter 24, there's a remarkable instance where the covenant is ratified by blood and 70 elders go up on the mountain and eat a meal before God. I haven't time to comment on that, but that's a remarkable thing. And then the remaining chapters 25 to 31, and then from there to the end of the book, you have God's blueprint, God's directions for his dwelling place that he will live with and among his people. But it's also a blueprint not only for the tabernacle, but also for those who serve God in the tabernacle, Aaron and his sons, the priests. Now, a priest represents the people before God. They are the ones who go into the tabernacle. They are the ones who offer the sacrifices. They are the ones who sprinkle the blood. But it is God who gives all the details. Bezalel and Aholiab are given the Spirit of God to put those plans into effect. And then the Sabbath is given as a sign of the covenant. Chapters 35 to 40, the blueprint is now put into action. The tabernacle is built, the garments for the priests are made, and all the parts of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the wash basins, the labors as they were called, and the Lord then comes down when that tabernacle is first used, and the Lord comes down in his glory. And the cloud of his presence, the cloud of his glory and his protection. It's sometimes called the Shekinah cloud. That's from the Hebrew. But it's a cloud of glory, and such is the glory of God. The priests and Moses can't stand in the temple, in the tabernacle, sorry. They have to get out. The glory is too much because God is so great. And all this is remarkable because, remember the murmuring, complaining, and the doubts at the Red Sea. And even more remarkable because in chapters 32 and 33 and 34, there is a sad record of the unfaithfulness of Israel while Moses was on the mountain. Do you remember what happened? What were the people doing down at the base of the mountain? What did they build? Do you remember? Golden calf. The golden calf which they copied from Egypt. Aaron was guilty. It was a pathetic reply that he gave to Moses when Moses said, "What is this?" "Well, they made this and we put this in the fire and out came this golden calf." And it's pathetic. It's so sad. And what does Moses do with the tablets he's got in his hand? Hurls them to the ground. "You've broken it." What is the first commandment? "You shall have no other gods besides me." And here they've got a golden calf. And they're saying, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." So Moses smashes them. And then you have those remarkable prayers of Moses in chapter 32, in chapter 34. He intercedes for them. He says, "I'm willing to perish if you will save this people." And he pleads with God. And God gives him new tablets with the laws, the 10 words of the covenant, and renews the covenant. You have to shake your head and say, you know, these people provoked God. They built a golden calf. They complained. They murmured. God had just saved them out of bondage. He'd saved them out of slavery, and all they can say is, "What have you done this for? We're going to die in the wilderness." How unthankful, how ungrateful they were. The book of Exodus, you see, confronts us with the redeeming power and grace of God in the face of unthankfulness and unfaithfulness. What you have is the love, the patience, the forgiveness of God as he triumphs over their sin. You have the sovereign determination of God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So they begin in bondage. God comes and saves them. And God then brings them to himself to dwell among them, to be his God, and to serve and worship him. Now I will close with two observations. This pattern, slavery, salvation, in order to worship God. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Same principles, the same pattern. The pattern for individual Christians is the pattern for the Church of Christ. When God set his love upon us, where were we? In sin, bondage to sin and Satan. God saved us. Why has he saved us? In order that we might serve him, worship him, and love him. That's the pattern. And then the second observation is simply this, that you cannot have salvation of the people of God without the judgment on the enemies of God. They can't be separated. So you have then the judgment on Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, and you have the salvation of God's people. When Jesus Christ returns in glory, the picture is in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, they'll be separated. It will be judgment for those who have not recognized Jesus Christ and obeyed and served him. And it will be salvation for the people of God who have trusted in Christ. That's a simple principle, simple observation. Well, I hope that has been helpful. This is what you need to take away with you. So that when you read the book of Exodus, then that's what it is about. Slavery, salvation, and service. There's a couple of minutes left. Are there any questions? Dan?
It's just amazing how God is forgiving to use anybody.
That's, you can't really explain that. But it is a fact that God is willing to forgive, and that's why Jesus Christ died on the cross.
Now you said it's a British Museum.
Yeah.
Is it saying on sort of bits of paper that it's sort of based on real life?
Some things do, yeah, in the British Museum. I was talking about Egypt. And the Egyptian section, the whole series of displays, the objects that the Egyptians worshipped. Okay?
Yeah.
They had a very sophisticated ritual for the dead. They believed that there was an afterlife, but they didn't believe what the Bible teaches. But they had their own idea about those sorts of things. But they worshipped almost anything. Yeah, cats and dogs. Yeah, they stuffed them. They mummified them. They stuffed them, well, they mummified them. They could mummify your body. No one's ever discovered how they do that. But they could mummify a cat and a dog and anything else. And then they would worship it. You say, that's crazy. But then Israel worships a golden calf. They'd seen something like that in Egypt. So they thought, that's a good idea. All right. Anything else? Okay. Would it be helpful if I produce a summary sheet? Yeah, you know, I thought you'd probably be nodding your heads. Okay, that's a bit more work for me this week. I'll try and do that. If I don't get it done this week, I'll do it with the one on Leviticus, which is next week's study. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your sovereign love and power and the willingness to forgive a people who were unthankful, who were unfaithful, a people who did not appreciate what you had done for them in rescuing them out of the land of bondage and slavery. Our God, we pray that you would humble us and teach us to appreciate the salvation which we have in Jesus Christ and to love and serve you. Help us this morning to respond in love to you, our God and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.